By the way, I've been on the DTC men's campouts, and I want to tell you women, you make the singing around here what it is. I'm sorry, guys. And thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for allowing me to stand up here and minister the Word of God. It's a privilege and a blessing. I could start my message now, or I could commence my message now. The reason we have two words in English that mean the same thing is that an illegitimate son became the leader of his people and won a battle. Robert, Duke of Normandy, had an illegitimate son by a tanner's daughter and named him after his own great-grandfather, William Longsword. Growing up, the child was referred to as William the Bastard, possibly not to his face. His father died when he was young, and he had to be protected from attempts on his life. But in due course, this son, stigmatized by illegitimacy, succeeded his father and became Duke of Normandy, one of the largest and most efficiently organized feudal principalities in medieval Europe. That will be spectacular enough, but it was William's good fortune that a storm at sea caught up Harold Godwinson, brother-in-law of the Anglo-Saxon King of England, Edward the Confessor, and shipwrecked him on the shores of Normandy. William extended his hospitality, and Harold found it difficult to leave without first promising to support William's claim to the English throne. You see, King Edward's mother was William's great aunt. I know you can't picture that in your head, so here's a chart. Maybe here's a chart. Oh, wait a minute. I had it backwards. Can you help me here? There we go. I told them to idiot-proof this for me, but... Well, if you're not used to reading charts like these, an equal sign indicates a marriage. The diagram is telling us that Edward the Confessor married Harold's sister Edith, while Edward's mother was a sister of William's grandfather. Now that you can see it, you're still working it out, aren't you? This convoluted relationship gave William a somewhat dubious claim to the English throne. So Harold was released and went back to England, and when King Edward died, brother-in-law Harold ignored his promise to cousin William and had himself crowned king. So William got his knights and barons ready to invade England. Meanwhile, Harold had to hurry north to beat off an invasion from Norway, after which he put his exhausted men to a forced march of about 200 miles and went straight into battle at a place called Hastings, where William won a complete victory. Harold was killed by an arrow through the eye, and William became King of England, bringing with him not only his Norman knights and barons and administrative machinery, but the French language. Over the next three centuries, French contributed a lot of words to English, which is why we have words like start and commence that mean the same thing. Meanwhile, William the Bastard became better known as William the Conqueror. Unlikely as it may seem, there are some parallels to the career of the Israelite judge Jephthah. The story we're going to be looking at involves an illegitimate son who becomes the leader of his people, a dubious claim to some territory, and, with God's help, victory in battle. Unfortunately, Jephthah also made some tragic mistakes. The farther we progress through the book of Judges, the more flawed the judges become, the more incomplete the victories. So, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Thank you, John. We will be looking today at the portion from chapter 10, verse 6 to chapter 12, verse 7. The story of Jephthah. Reading now at verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. This is the sixth time we've seen that phrase in the book of Judges. There will be seven altogether. And in each cycle, the idolatry gets worse than it was in the previous round. Baal is one of the names of Hadad, the West Semitic storm god. But each Canaanite town had its idol, its Baal, given here in the plural form Baalim. The Ashtaroth were images of his consort, the Canaanite fertility goddess, Asherah or Astarte. As if that's not bad enough, now the Israelites are worshiping the pagan gods of all the other surrounding nations as well. If you look at verse 11, you'll see something really interesting. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you out of their hand." The Lord says he delivered them out of the hand of seven different enemy peoples. And now, according to verse 6, they're worshiping seven foreign gods. The lists aren't exactly the same, but I think the Spirit of God wants us to notice the injustice and the ungratefulness of what they're doing. To the same degree that God delivered them, they have now turned themselves from him to worship other gods. It's as if a husband gave his wife some money to take care of the household, and she used it instead to rent a motel room to meet with a lover. And each list is sevenfold, the biblical number of completeness, complete deliverance, followed by complete abandonment of God. The $20 word here is apostasy, falling away from God and his revealed truth. In fact, the Israelites are more despicable than the heathens because the surrounding nations don't worship each other's gods, only their own. Matthew Henry wrote in the 19th century, "It looks as if the chief trade of Israel has been to import deities from all countries." Wow. And from all points in the compass as well. Sidon is in the north, Ammon to the east, Philistia to the southwest. And because they're worshiping the gods of other nations, the Lord uses those nations to punish them. At a later date, the prophet Jeremiah describes the sin that Israel is committing. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." This is how idolatry works. We don't want to be under God's control, so we create gods we think we can control. But the problem is, they have no power. Creating fountains of living waters is a bit out of our reach. Because they weren't getting clear answers, the Ammonites and some of the other peoples tried to please the gods by offering human sacrifices. An idea we'll come back to later. As a result of their spiritual apostasy, God delivers the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who oppress them. If you have the NIV, it says shatter and crush them for 18 years. It's a sad commentary that it takes them 18 years to cry out to God. But this is one of those looking in the mirror moments. How long does it take us to figure out that things could be better if we would just return to the Lord? But to their shock, God says he won't deliver them anymore. Verse 13, Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. If they want deliverance, go apply to these other gods, which are not gods. There is a limit to God's patience with sin and idolatry. Well, this breaks them. In verse 10, they confess both sins, forsaking God and serving Balaam. And in verse 15, they're willing for God to do anything that he likes with them because they would rather entrust themselves to him than to continue in bondage. It's more than just words. They put away the foreign gods. And in verse 16, we're told something interesting. Just as God was grieved by their idolatry, now that they've repented, he's grieved by their misery. The Hebrew actually says that his soul becomes short or impatient. God becomes impatient with their misery. He can endure it no longer. What a beautiful picture of the redeeming love of God. To many of us, God's initial refusal to deliver his people is as shocking as it was to the Israelites, considering how we're used to thinking about God. What happened to 70 times 7 times, we ask? We've grown accustomed to thinking that God will forgive us no matter what we do. And for believers, that is true, but we may not be delivered from all of the consequences. In particular, don't expect to be delivered repeatedly from your own sin and stupidity. We wear ruts in the road. Each time we fall back into some old sin, the binding chains grow heavier, the deliverance less easy and less complete. God has always proven right in the end. Slide, please. Meanwhile, the consequences of Israel's apostasy are continuing to roll in the form of annual invasions by the Philistines and the Ammonites. It was given to Samson to deal with the Philistines in the southwest, as Gary talked about a couple of weeks ago. But the focus here is on Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. Probably the Ammonites have been raiding each year at the time of the gathering in of the harvests. But now in verse 17, they're gathering for war in Gilead. Properly speaking, Gilead is a very specific area of wooded hills and fertile plains. It extends from the town of Heshbon in the south to the stream or Wadi Yarmouk in the north. But in these chapters, the term Gilead is being used to refer to the entire area east of the Jordan, settled by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Even though, as Robert pointed out when we went through Joshua, these tribes never actually entered into the promised land, God was gracious in blessing this area, and it flowed with milk and it dripped with honey. It was a very rich, attractive area for raiders. So hopefully this map will give you some idea of the lay of the land. So Gilead is the green portion to the east of the River Jordan, and with Ammon still further to the east beyond that. Jair, the eighth judge, was a Gileadite, according to verse 3, and his death seems to have left a power vacuum. The pressing need is for a leader. Until now, God has always raised up the deliverer. But this time the people go looking for one, and God eventually endorses their choice. Slide, please, John. And now we're introduced to Jephthah. He's a study in contrast from the very beginning. So picking up at verse 1 of chapter 11, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a prostitute. And Gilead begot Jephthah. A mighty man of valor. Because the last time we heard that phrase, Gideon was hiding in a wine press. We're waiting to find out what's wrong this time. What quality is going to make Jephthah an unlikely candidate for the judgeship? And you know, we get the answer immediately. He was the son of a prostitute. Like William, he's starting out life as an illegitimate son, a bastard. It carried a stigma in William's day and in Jephthah's day as well. Look at verse 2. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and they said to him, "You shall not inherit in our father's house, because you're the son of another woman." They say, "You're not one of us. Take a hike. We don't want to see your face around here anymore, and change your last name." According to verse 7, the elders of Gilead are in accord with this treatment of Jephthah. So that's strike two. He's in exile. And yet God is working. Jephthah flees from his brothers and makes his way about 80 miles north to the land of Tob, where he surrounds himself with ragtags. Some translations call them worthless men, riffraff. But a better translation is restless men. Restless, footloose adventurers. Freebooters, in search of a captain, in search of a leader. They go in and out with him, which is to say they go out on military campaigns of their own. In this way, Jephthah gains experience as both a warrior and a leader. And eventually, his reputation comes to the ears of the leaders of Gilead. And they definitely need help. The so far, for the last 18 years, undefeated Ammonite army is still massing out there on the Gilead plain. It's one thing to say, "Doggone it, we've had enough," and another to face the polished spear points of a highly disciplined enemy with nothing but a collection of untrained volunteers. They need a man with military experience to lead the troops, and Jephthah is the man. So picture, you know, with a hostile army maneuvering nearby and doing its drills, they send a deputation 80 miles to the land of Tob to offer him the captaincy. And Jephthah's answer to them is the same as God's in chapter 10. 11 verse 7. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come to me now when you're in distress?" Jephthah speaks for God here. "You only want me when you're in trouble." They didn't have any use for Jephthah until they needed a proven warrior. And their idolatry showed they had no use for God until they needed a proven deliverer. It's only after the initial refusal that they're willing to let either God or Jephthah have the headship over their whole lives. Verse 8, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'Therefore we turn again to you now, that you may come with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So Jephthah goes and utters all of his vows before the Lord at Mizpah. They cannot have Jephthah as captain without making him head over all of Gilead, any more than you can have Jesus as Savior without making him Lord of your life. So Jephthah had an unpromising start, but all the time God is developing leadership qualities in him and fitting him for the task that is coming. Don't make the mistake of dismissing someone's potential because their gifts haven't been developed or because you don't yet see the maturity or the leadership qualities that are needed. The Apostle Paul dismissed John Mark as a crybaby and a quitter. But at the end of his life, he said, "Bring Paul with you. Bring him right here, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Reevaluate from time to time. Slide, please. Now, even with the Ammonite army forming up for its campaign, Jephthah isn't hot-tempered looking for a fight. He's cool and level-headed. Necessary qualities in the leader. He tries negotiating first. In fact, we have here, in chapter 11, an extended example of ancient Near Eastern diplomacy. The pharaohs of Egypt and the kings of the ancient Near East routinely sent messengers back and forth to arrange marriages, conclude alliances, and so forth. Here is an example of a message carried from a king in Anatolia, Asia Minor, to Pharaoh Amenhotep III. "Say to Nimrea, great king of Egypt, my brother, my son-in-law, whom I love and who loves me. That meant they weren't going to declare war on each other. Thus, Tushratta, great king, the king of Mitanni, your brother, your father-in-law, and one who loves you. For me, all goes well. For my brother and my son-in-law may all go well. I have given him my daughter to be the wife of my brother, whom I love. May the gods Shimige and Shaushka go before her. May they make her the image of my brother's desire. May my brother rejoice on that day. Incredible as it seems to us, when they were engaged in hostile act and got one of these formal messages, they had to stop and answer it before they could go back to what they were doing. This was the custom, and the Ammonite king observes it. When Jephthah asks in verse 12, what do I have to do with you, and why are you come against me to fight in my land? The Ammonite king stops harnessing the horses and sharpening the swords and sends him a reply. For Jephthah to send him such a message in the first place is in accord with Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and a people more numerous than you, be not afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When you come near to a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. And it shall be, if they make you an answer of peace and open their gates to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be bondservants to you, and they shall serve you. And if they will make no peace with you, but will make war with you, then you shall besiege it. Jephthah takes the initiative and, by custom, forces the Ammonite king to answer him. But the answer in verse 13 is a sham. It's nothing but a flimsy excuse. Look at it. Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, that was 300 years ago, from Arnon even to Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. The rivers that are mentioned there, Arnon to the south, Jabbok to the north, the Jordan to the west, give us the boundaries of the territory that's under dispute. The Ammonite king says that Gilead is the rightful possession of his people. Duke William's claim to the English throne was weak. This Ammonite claim to Gilead is downright non-existent, and Jephthah demolishes it. He starts by establishing the facts. We won't read through this whole passage in chapter 11, but Jephthah gives three reasons why the Ammonite claim doesn't make sense. First of all, the Israelites didn't take the land from the Ammonites. The Ammonites had taken it a long time ago from a people called the Zamzumim, and then were themselves pushed out, displaced by the Amorites, and the children of Israel took it from the Amorites. I know, Ammonite, Amorite. So let's put up a slide to make it clear. Slide, please. That looks kind of dark. Can you read that? So here's the sequence of conquests. First of all, you have this people called the Zamzumim, who are giants, like the Anakim, like Goliath. And they're overcome by the Ammonites with God's help. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that the Lord drove them out before the children of Ammon. At a later point, the Amorites came along and defeated the Ammonites and pushed them out. Last of all, the Israelites showed up under Moses and Joshua and fought against two Amorite kings, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Look at the summary statement in Numbers chapter 31. And the Israelites dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Amorites, not Ammonites. God had given instructions not to bother their cousins, the Ammonites, and they followed those instructions. So the Ammonites had lived there at one time, but had been displaced, and the Israelites didn't take the land from them. They couldn't even say it was theirs originally, because they had taken it from somebody else. Next slide, please. I'm not sure that these slides are helping, but anyway, should be back to the outline point. The second reason that Jephthah gives why the Ammonite claim to Gilead does not make sense is that it wasn't just a random conquest. The Lord gave the land of Gilead to his people. In fact, in verse 24, Jephthah throws the Ammonite king's false religion into his face, and he says, "Now, you go ahead and possess whatever territory your idol may be able to give you. But as for us, we're going to live in the land that the Lord has given us." Third, even Balak, the Moabite king who hired Balaam the prophet, never disputed Israel's right to Heshbon. So there is no precedent. Bear in mind that the Ammonites are descended from Lot's son Ben-Ami, who was the younger son of a younger brother of Moab. The thought here is that the Ammonites should follow the Moabites' lead because Moab was the elder brother, and Moab didn't object. The truth is that the Ammonites are expanding their borders and the Israelites are in the way. When his bluff is called, the Ammonite king ignores Jephthah's logic and prepares to invade. It will not go well with him. Here's what to ponder from all of this. How many times do we continue to pursue a course when good reasons have been given for turning aside? Do we ever give spurious answers, spurious reasons for what we're doing, just to get people off our backs? We give a quick answer when we're asked, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" But we don't actually welcome debate. Some of us need to be like the White Queen in Alice Through the Looking Glass and let ourselves get talked out of 6 inadvisable things before breakfast. Well, in verse 29, we see the Spirit come upon Jephthah and empower him to do what God's judges do, which is to fight the enemy. All he needs to do is move out in faith, but he tries to bargain with God for a victory. Look at verse 30. "And Jephthah vowed a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" Vows were acceptable in the Old Testament economy as long as people followed the rules that were laid down in passages like Leviticus 27 and Numbers 30. But the tragic fact is, Jephthah doesn't need to make a vow because the Lord's already with him. How many things do we promise to the Lord because we don't believe what he's already told us in his word? Well, you know what happens. The "whatsoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me" turns out to be Jephthah's own daughter. His vow is ambiguous, and it's raised the question, did Jephthah actually kill his daughter? I know you've got betting pools going on out there, did he or didn't he? So let's examine the case. Here are some problems with the vow. First, what if the person coming out of his gate turned out to be a friend or a neighbor? What right would he have to take that person's life? Second, the Lord had forbidden human sacrifice. It was the Ammonites who worshipped Molech, the god to whom they sacrificed infants by burning. So if Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt offering, he committed one of the atrocities of the enemy. Third, anyone who offered such a sacrifice was to be stoned to death. Think that's a problem? Fourth, Jephthah would have had to travel to Shiloh to make such an offering, because that's where the tabernacle was. And as the leader of Gilead, he couldn't have kept it quiet. Fifth, the people would have stopped him. At a later time, they didn't allow Saul to sacrifice Jonathan to fulfill a rash vow. And finally, any priest could have told him that if he had dedicated his daughter, all he had to do was redeem her with money. Those are some of the problems. A likely solution is that he meant that if what met him were a person, he or she would be dedicated to God's service. And if it were an animal, it would be sacrificed. Even though I read earlier that it shall be the Lord's and I will offer it up for a burnt offering, that Hebrew conjunction, wall, can mean or rather than and. The thought would then be that he dedicated his daughter to a lifetime of service to the tabernacle in perpetual virginity, in somewhat the same way that people in later generations would sometimes consign a daughter to a convent so that she became a nun. This interpretation fits what we find in the passage. The text never says he killed her. She laments her virginity, not her impending death. In that culture where a woman identified herself with marriage and childbearing, this would have been a sufficiently serious thing to explain the extremity of her reaction, wailing on all of the hilltops and beating her breast. And it makes a lot more sense that it became a custom for the daughters of Israel to celebrate, for that's the meaning of the word in verse 40 that sometimes is translated lament. It makes a lot more sense that it became a custom for them to celebrate her virginity rather than her untimely and horrible death. Well, what are the applications for us? Only promise what you intend to actually do. Too many people make promises to God and don't keep them. We sometimes hear messages urging us to make a decision about something right now. And while we do want to be doers of the word and not hearers only, be careful about making promises and not keeping them. If you make a promise and keep it, that's great. But bear in mind that it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. At the same time, stop beating yourself up over stupid mistakes that are in the past. Satan would like nothing better than to keep you in constant danger of spiritual accident by driving with your eyes on the rearview mirror. Give it to God and move on. Slide, please. Well, after 17 verses of negotiation between Jephthah and the king of Ammon, the actual battle is described in only two verses, chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. So Jephthah passed over to the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand, and he smote them from Aroer, even until you come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and to the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. This should qualify as a happy ending. But the men of Ephraim are upset because they weren't invited to the party. They didn't want to risk their lives, but now that the battle's over and the victory's won, they're bent out of shape that they weren't involved and can't share in the glory. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Jephthah, "Why did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house around you with fire." We have seen this behavior from them before. After Gideon's victory over the Midianites, they are not able to live with someone else's success. We see this today when one person accomplishes something significant and someone else said, "I had that idea. I was going to do that." In this case, they followed up with mockery. It says in verse 4 that they call them renegades or fugitives. It's like saying, "Ha, not only did I have that idea first, but you aren't such a hot shot anyway." They've done this before, but this time it doesn't go so well. Gideon gave them the soft answer that turns away wrath, but Jephthah comes after them with swords. these Ephraimites who resent the fact that they weren't called on to fight the Ammonites get slaughtered by the men of Gilead, their own countrymen. Another low point for the book of Judges. What a powerful incentive to leave well enough alone. They called the Gileadites fugitives from Ephraim, but they end up becoming fugitives themselves. The only thing is, the men of Gilead are faster. And by the time the Ephraimites who were escaping from the battle reach the fords of the Jordan, guess who they find waiting for them? Verse 5. And the Gileadites took the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites who had escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "No," then they said to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Zibboleth," because he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. The last thing I want to talk about is this business of the word Shibboleth. Every language has regional variations. Think, for example, of people from New Jersey who drink coffee rather than coffee. The men of Ephraim had difficulty pronouncing the sound Esh. That's Esh as in Sean, not S as in Sam. The word Shibboleth meant a stream in flood, like the Jordan before them, but the men that couldn't pronounce it correctly betrayed that they were Ephraimites and they got slaughtered. We use the word Shibboleth today to refer to any kind of a test that distinguishes whether or not you are really part of the group. You ask somebody, "Do you think Jesus is God like the Bible says?" And they answer, no, he's just a man." That's a shibboleth. You can say that Jesus is God without being a believer. You cannot be a believer and deny that Jesus is God. That's a shibboleth. Do we have Ephraimites in the church today? Unfortunately, we do. There are people who will not roll up their sleeves and get involved, get busy, and yet have vocal opinions about how things are being run. Don't sit on the sidelines and then complain later that things aren't being done the way you would prefer. If you want to change things, get involved. If you don't want to get involved, shut up. So there is a fast fly-through of two chapters. The people sink into worse idolatry than ever before, and God shows that his patience is not unlimited. When they repent, he raises up Jephthah from an unlikely origin to be their deliverer. Jephthah attempts negotiation, after which the Spirit comes upon him, and he drives out the Ammonites, but he makes a rash and unnecessary vow and sadly carries it out. After that, the touchy Ephraimites complain because they were left out and learn too late that their behavior isn't funny. Here's a final encouragement for you to carry away with you. God uses rash and imperfect people. Not that this passage should be taken as an invitation to be that way, but he uses imperfect people. If you think that you've tarnished your halo for the last time and God cannot use you, God has the final word about that. It pleases him to work through earthen vessels, and the cracks in them don't surprise him. If anything, they give him the greater glory, because it's in our weakness that his strength is made perfect. And if anything good comes out of our ministry anyway, it isn't because of us. It's because of him. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this portion of Scripture that teaches us lessons about the life of Jephthah, and especially the lesson of how you took him from an unlikely source, one of the base and foolish things of the world, and used him to confound the people who were mighty, like the king of Ammon. Thank you, Lord, that you work through imperfect people like Jephthah. Thank you that you work through imperfect people like us. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name.